My name is Daniel. I'm part of the team here, and it is so good to be with you this Sunday morning. We're glad that you're here, and I wanted to start off our conversation and really this series with a question that maybe you will resonate with, or a few questions that you can respond to rhetorically in your head. But I wonder if you've ever noticed that distance makes the idea of affection easier to live up to. Distance makes the idea of affection easier to live up to, and this is what I mean. Is that it is probably easier for us to love a friend that we see on occasion rather than a family member that you see every day. Isn't it easier to love a friend that you see rarely compared to loving a family member that you see every day? Isn't it easier to serve someone across the globe than it is to serve your neighbor across the street? Isn't that idea, doesn't it just sound so much more fascinating, and it's easier in some ways? Sometimes it is easier for us to identify the solution to the problems in our government than it is to identify the solution to the problems in our own family. I think that for so many of us, it is easier for us to have a vision of how to change the world rather than a vision of how to impact our own community. And so today we're beginning a brand new series of messages called Love Local. And the idea behind this entire series is to begin reorienting and recalibrating our hearts in ways that we can serve the people that are right around us, that are in our spheres of influence, and even within our local community here at Eden. And so throughout this month, what we're going to do is we're going to initiate partnerships with these amazing organizations that are serving our community in such wonderful ways. And the reason why we're doing that is born out of this value within our church that we don't ever, I mean, if our church ever ceased to exist, we would want our community to know that. Like, we would want our community to wish that our church continue to exist. Imagine if our church shut the doors and no one in our community ever knew that we quit meeting, that we were no longer a church. And so we want to be the type of church that is invested in our community, the type of church that if we weren't here, our community would suffer just a little bit more because of our absence. And so we're gonna continue to do that. And today, we're going to talk about specifically getting into other people's spaces. Today, we're going to talk about getting into other people's spaces. And I know that that sounds a little bit nerve-wracking to the introverts in the room, right? You need your space. You want them to have their space. And there's no need for spaces to meet at any point. It's uncomfortable. And I learned that principle the other day. I saw it play out in real life circumstances. Our family took a trip to Santa Cruz, and our boys have these two little glider bikes. And a glider bike, they don't have pedals, so you don't pedal, but really it's just trying to teach a kid how to have balance on a bike. And so we got those from their grandparents, and we went out to Santa Cruz, and we were riding down the pier, and Kayla was with Grayson, and Grayson he's no danger to anyone. He is moving at a snail's pace, and so they were several hundred yards behind Cohen and I. And I was with Cohen, and he's still trying to learn how to ride this glider, and it's a little bit small for him, so his legs are a little too long, and it's kind of goofy and dangly, but he does real well in, like, open spaces. When there's nobody else on the sidewalk, he is winning really easily. He's doing great. But as soon as someone else comes to the sidewalk, for some reason, he starts to veer in their direction, and part of it is because he's not actually looking at where he's going. He's more focused on the wheel and the ground in front of him. And so it was so funny for me to watch the way that people responded to him, because all that he would say was, excuse me, and at one point he said, Daddy, where's Mommy? I want to tell her that I told everyone, excuse me. And that's his way of saying, watch out, I'm coming, because he doesn't have control over his direction. He hasn't learned how to, you know, to control how he's moving and to redirect himself. But it was so interesting to watch the way that people responded to him. First, people would apologize to him for him running into them, which they were really gracious people. But it was, you could tell how uncomfortable it was for them to have him in their space. And I think that's just like a general principle of our generation, right? It is uncomfortable to have people in your space. I saw a few months ago a guy posted something on social media and people started arguing about it, and there was one guy who was really kind of trolling the whole conversation, And I don't even know if I used that word correctly, but he was the most, you know, obnoxious person in the conversation. And the guy said, "Hey, man, this is my wall. Go to your own wall and post what you want, but stay out of my space." Right? He's like, "Don't be online taking up my space." And I even see that as a pastor. If you're a first-time guest with us and you share with us your information, we send you a nice little thank you card because we love you and we're so grateful that you're here with us this morning. But I'll also call you. And I am reconsidering this whole strategy of calling people on their phone and our generation, because it is, I mean, for a lot of people, it's awkward to get a phone call now. And I don't know if that's unique to Silicon Valley or what, but it's awkward for me and it's awkward for them. And I'm realizing that that's like a principle, like someone coming into your space is really hard, but it's also difficult to go into other people's spaces and to meet them where they're at. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. If you don't have your Bibles, it's okay. You could use your phone. If you don't have your phone, that's all right, because every week we'll post up all the verses that I refer to on the screen to the right and to the left of me. But this morning, we're going to read about a passage where Jesus is going to help a blind man see. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about the specific story where Jesus heals a blind man physically. But that's not actually what we're going to read about this morning, because what Jesus also does, he doesn't just help physically blind people to see, he also helps spiritually blind people to see. And I think that's what he's doing this morning as he tells this story about how we can love our neighbors. And so this story really is born out of a conversation that Jesus is having with a religious leader. The religious leader approaches Jesus and he asks this highly theological question. He says, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, knowing what this religious leader looks like, he perhaps had some kind of interaction with him before, but he doesn't directly answer this man's question because he assumes that this man already knows the answer to the question that he's asking. And so he says, instead of answering the question, he asks him a question. He says, "Well, what does the law say?" And the man responds, he says, "Well, the law says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And he quoted the law perfectly. Jesus knew that he quoted the law perfectly, and so he said, "Yes, I agree. That's what you do to inherit eternal life. So what's the question?" And so you can tell that the man, with the question that he follows up with, was really trying to get at something else that he wasn't asking in that first question, because he says, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" And essentially what he was asking Jesus for was these defined set of circumstances, these characteristics, so that he could know who he could love. But as we'll see in just a little bit, I think that really his heart was not so for him to identify who he should love, but for him to figure out how to avoid the responsibility of loving people in general. And so he asked Jesus this question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responds with this story. Jesus replied with the story. "A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they left him dead beside the road." So Jesus is beginning to set the scene, and he's describing for this man sort of this typical scene that I think he would have been familiar with, that a Jewish man was leaving Jerusalem and he was heading 15 miles to Jericho. And along the way, these bandits attacked him, they robbed him, they beat him, and they left him for dead. And this was a popular road, the road that Jesus was referring to. It was a road that a lot of religious leaders who lived in Jerusalem traveled on. And so I think that what Jesus is describing, some people think is a parable, but I think that it may have been a real story or a type of story that they would have heard all the time. When we lived in Bakersfield, for some reason, every time that I watched the local news, there was always a report of someone being hit on their bike and killed. I don't know why that is true of Bakersfield, but like every night, if you were to watch the news, you would hear a story of some different person who was riding their bike, they were hit by the bike, and they were killed. And so it was like this regularly occurring theme in Bakersfield. And I think that what Jesus is using as a story here was probably this regularly occurring thing that happened on this really dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so he begins telling the story of what happened to this man. And then he introduces the first few characters in verse 31. It says, "By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and he passed him by. Then a temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed him by on the other side." So Jesus begins to introduce these characters into this scene. And the first person that he introduced is a priest. And I imagine that in the religious leader's mind, as Jesus is beginning to tell this story, he's like, oh, my buddies are going to be identified as the heroes of this story, right? A priest enters the scenario where there's a man who's been beaten, robbed, and let's just see what this priest is going to do. But as Jesus continues, he explains that the priest sees this man, perhaps at a distance. He sees that he's beaten up and bloodied, and what he does is he is not even willing to enter into that space, but instead he crosses the street and he goes his own way. And then Jesus introduces the second character and he describes him as a temple assistant. And a temple assistant was another way of saying a Levite. A Levite in the Old Testament was someone from the tribe of Levite, and that was kind of what they did. If you were from that tribe and you were a male, you would serve as a temple assistant. And so he was also a religious leader of some form. And we're told that he does a little bit more than the priest. That maybe he didn't see this man far off and jump across the street just to avoid him, but he sees him, and we're told that he enters into that space. He approaches this man. But the problem is that once he assesses the situation, he acts and responds the same way that the priest does. He crosses the street, and he goes his own way. This is what we call the bystander effect. The bystander effect is where you see an injustice taking place or a problem happening, and for whatever reason, you choose not to involve yourself in whatever conflict of ethics is taking place, and you choose to avoid it altogether. And that's exactly what this religious leader did. Both of them did, the priest and the Levite. And then we're introduced to a third character. In verse 33, it says, "Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him." And so it's interesting that Jesus would give this other person a title the way that he did. He called him a despised Samaritan. A Samaritan was someone who in that culture was socially segregated against. He was part of this group of people that were viewed as subhuman because of their ethnic background. And so Jesus said it was this man who had compassion on this other Jewish man, and he acted on it. It's interesting to think of the cultural dynamic here. This would have been similar to if a Jew during World War II were to have helped a Nazi soldier in distress. That was the level of distinct cultural disdain that Jews had for Samaritans. And it wasn't the religious priest who chose to help his fellow man. It wasn't the Levite who chose to help his fellow man. It was this despised Jew. And I really love that in so many of Jesus' stories, it is usually the person that everyone else has deemed unworthy that he uses to become the hero of the story. I love that. I love that it is usually the person that everyone said that you offer no value to what we're trying to do in this world, that he uses to show great value to the world about his own life. And that's what he did with the Samaritan. He used him as the hero of the story. Because he goes on to describe the way that the Samaritan responded. And you'll notice that the first thing that Jesus said the Samaritan experienced was compassion. He had compassion for this man. I'm convinced that compassion really is only born out of experience. Right? Like we can feel bad for someone for something that they're going through. But if we want to feel the pain of what someone is experiencing, that is usually the byproduct of us having gone through a similar type of pain before. That is what compassion is. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Samaritan had compassion because it was born out of his own pain. His own life, his own injustice that he experienced in that culture. That he had compassion for this man who was suffering. And then we're told what he did. In verse 34, it says, "Going over to him." That really is the first thing that I want to point out, is that the Samaritan was willing to enter into this man's space. He didn't just see him and avoid him because he didn't want to deal with the mess that was happening with this man's life, but it said that he went over to him. I love the type of people who, when they see conflict, they don't run from conflict. They go into it head on. They deal with it right away. They don't shy away from conflict, and that's exactly what the Samaritan did. And then we're told, it says the Samaritan, in verse 34, soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he cared for him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time that I'm here. What a beautiful story. That this man, the Samaritan, served this guy because he was moved by compassion. And his passion led to action. And in his action, he made all of these selfless sacrifices. I mean, he probably had a plan that day and didn't plan to stop on the road to help this guy, but he rescheduled his routine. Not only that, as he addressed the personal pains of this man, it said he soothed his sores. He took care of them personally. Not only did he take care of him personally, but he financially invested in helping this guy regain his health. I love it. And Jesus goes on and on, and he begins to describe the selfless activity of this man's behavior. And then I think when he got to this point where he was maybe convinced that this other guy, the religious leader who he was telling the story to, understood the point, he asked him the question. He said, now which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. I love the way that Jesus sort of repositions the entire question. At first, the man entered into the conversation with Jesus, and he said, well, who is my neighbor? And in that question, the weight of responsibility were, like, help me identify the conditions of the type of person that I'm supposed to love. But the way that Jesus positioned the second question put the burden of responsibility on the individual, on the religious leader himself. Where the condition had nothing to do with other people, but it had everything to do with the condition of this man's heart. Jesus didn't say, well, it depends on their ethnic background, it depends on their political party, it depends on what school they graduated from, it depends on the side of town that they live in. He didn't say any of that. And the man came to this conclusion on his own. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is whoever you are willing to show mercy toward. Your neighbor is whoever you're willing to show compassion toward. That is who your neighbor is. And I love that there was sort of this shift in mindset in this man's heart, because he could have been offended by Jesus' story, because Jesus, I don't like to attribute anything negative to Jesus, but he was using this story to say, hey, religious leader, you are the priest. You are the one trying to avoid getting involved in other people's spaces. You are the Levite. You are the temple assistant. You are the one trying to avoid this. Like, he painted this man in a negative light, because he didn't want to take on the responsibility of caring for someone else. And I wonder, as we listen to this story, who do you identify with? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to answer. And I'm just going to be transparent this morning, because I think that the obvious answer for me is I can relate to the religious leader. But I think all of us do at some point, right? There is that bystander mentality in all of us for different reasons. I think when it comes to Silicon Valley, there are a lot of us who are just so busy, and we are so tired, and we are so worn out driving home from traffic every single day that our emotional margin is about that thick. And for us to care about someone else's suffering is like asking us to do something that we feel we don't have the energy to do. Like we could literally see someone suffering in front of us and not care, not because we're bad people, but because we are so stressed out and our margin is so thin that it's hard to care for someone else when we feel like we're suffering internally so deeply. And that could have been the case for these religious leaders. They may have been on a really busy track, leaving from Jerusalem, going to Jericho. People were expecting them to be there on time. They had emails to answer. They had people to meet with. They didn't have time to help this guy. The second is that sometimes we become so familiar with suffering that it doesn't mean anything to us. How many of you have ever had that strange experience where you're on social media and you see one of your friends that puts a post out begging people to consider contributing to their GoFundMe account that is going to pay for a parent's surgery that potentially will save their life? And we see that post, and you can hear the emotion written in that post, and what do? We just keep scrolling up, right? It doesn't affect my life that much, whether or not their family member lives or dies. And I'm not trying to place any guilt, because that is every single one of us probably, maybe not you. But when you become so familiar with people suffering, it's easy to just keep scrolling. It's easy to not let it affect you, because what does that mean? You're going to have to bear the weight of that responsibility. And that could have been what these guys were going through. This was a dangerous road. People got hurt all the time. No big deal. People died all the time. People got hit on their bikes all the time. No big deal. Suffering is no big deal. Sometimes it's not either of those. Sometimes we try to justify people's suffering. We try to justify why people are in the situations that they're in. And I imagine these guys could have done that day. Said, what on earth was this guy doing traveling with all this equipment and all these supplies? This is a dangerous road. What was he doing traveling at this time of day? Why was he traveling by himself? This is his own fault. He's suffering because it's his own fault. And some of us may have said, well, she shouldn't have dressed that way, and that wouldn't have happened to her. Or he shouldn't have reached for his wallet when he got pulled over by the cops. It's his own fault. Sometimes it is so easy for us to justify other people's suffering so that we don't have to do anything about it. If we can convince ourselves that they're choosing to be in the life that they're in, then we don't have to do anything about it. They want that for themselves. And it's so hard, right? For us to enter into other people's spaces. It's awkward. Have you ever tried to break the silence in an elevator? It's like, what are you going to say? And what if what you say is like rejected? Which I don't even care anymore, because I have made some general evaluations about living in the Silicon Valley, is that I am typically the most extroverted person in the room. And so if they respond awkwardly, it's not because of me, it's because they're introverts and they don't want to talk to me. But some of you, I think, have even strategically timed when you're going to start coming to church. You're like, all right, the worship takes this long, and then we have the greeting time. I don't want to be there for the greeting time. Or maybe you've strategically planned your bathroom breaks. Like, when they let us go for greeting, I'm going to the bathroom so I don't have to enter into anyone else's space, right? It's hard to get there. It's not only hard, but it's messy. Like, people's lives are messy. Your life is messy. My life is messy. We've got baggage that we have been carrying with us since we had that first argument with our dad. Or like, we have baggage from childhood that we are still carrying with us. And so to be in a relationship with someone else, I mean, it is just messy. There's no such thing as perfect people that exist. And so it's hard. And for you to like agree to enter into someone else's space, you're saying, I'm going to walk in the mud and get my shoes dirty, and I'm going to allow for them to walk in my mud, and they're going to get their shoes dirty. But that is like the assumed first step. Is like we are stepping into a little bit of mess when we begin to integrate our lives, when we step into someone else's space. But it is messy, it is hard, but it's also worth it. It is so worth it. Because the types of relationships that you're going to look back on at the end of your life are only going to be the relationships that you got messy in. It'll never be the relationships where you were always cordial with someone, where you saw them at the same place that you always see them at, and you say hi, and they say hi, and you say how you're doing, and you say good, and you just kind of go through the routine. And there's never at any point in that relationship where you begin to live within the mess of their life. You just stay at that surface level the entire life. And that is an extremely devoid life when you stay out of the mess, because somehow the mess is what creates the bonding. And even though it's challenging, even though it's difficult, it is worth it. It is worth it. And I love what Jesus says. The last thing that he tells this man. Then Jesus said in verse 37, "Yes, now go and do the same." So the man had just finished responding to Jesus saying that my neighbor is whoever I'm willing to show mercy to. And Jesus says, go and do it. Sometimes we think that we have to be like overeducated to accomplish a difficult task. The task is not difficult because you don't know enough. It's difficult because it's a hard thing to do. And so the more educated you become about something doesn't mean you're going to have more courage to do it. I heard a line recently from a book that we're reading as a leadership team. And the guy said it is more important to be willing than it is to be ready. Because whatever you're doing for the very first time, you're not going to be ready to do it. You're never going to be ready. But what is valuable is if you are willing. If you are willing to do it. And so Jesus said, you don't need any more information. You don't need to study about mercy and the philosophical ethics behind mercy. No, just go and show mercy to someone in your life. Just go and do it. And this is so important. It's so important because it matters to Jesus at a very deep level. The religious leader knew the right thing. If you remember, when he asked that first question, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That was the right answer. The challenge for him was to live it out. But for Jesus, this is like one of the highest forms, the highest commandments that he could give us is that if you love God, your love for God will flow into a love for people. And if you claim to say, I love God, but I don't love people, it's like saying, like if you were to say to me, Daniel, I love Kayla, but I don't love you. Hopefully she would say, you can't love me if you don't love, you can't love her if you don't love me. I should have repositioned that. If you tell me, Daniel, I love you, but I don't love Kayla, I would say, then you don't love me because she is my wife. And if you think you can love me without loving her, well, those two things cannot be separated. And that's what Jesus says, that you can't love God without loving people. Those two things cannot be separated one from another. Not only is it important to God, but you have to believe that you have something to offer. And I know that there's like this question that looms in your mind when problems emerge. You might think, what can I do? Well, just because you can't do everything doesn't mean you can't do something. We don't have to do everything, but all of us can do something. And there is something unique about your thinking, your wiring, your experience in life that I know can add value to nearly every single situation. You have something to offer. And finally, the point is that it is just having a heart, being willing to try, not being ready, but being willing. I think that some of us maybe have come here today, and we did not expect to have this kind of talk. And I hope that it isn't a talk where we're placing guilt or anything, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. Because the reality is that, yes, our hearts should be inclined to show mercy to other people. But some of us really may be at a season where we need that mercy to be shown to us. Where we are in a season where we are emotionally drained, and it's not by choice. It is because there have been circumstances that we have had to really work through. And we are tired. and we are overwhelmed. And there are some of us today, you are waiting for that person to show mercy to you. I want to challenge you today, because who knows when that day will come. But what we already know is that there is a God who has entered into our space. That there is a God who sent his only Son to enter into our mess, to enter into places in our heart that nobody else in the world knows exist except for you. He has sent his Son to be that strength in the moment of weakness, to be that comfort in the moment of distress, to provide love when no one can provide answers. But it all begins with that relationship. That moment when you get to the end of yourself and you say, Jesus, I trust that what you offer is better than what I have. What you are willing to give is better than what I can find around me. Because Jesus is the picture of mercy. He is the picture of someone willing to go out of his space and to enter your mess, not for his own sake, but for yours. So I want to challenge you that if that is where you are at this week, then all you have to do is call upon the name of Jesus. That's all the Bible says. Like, you don't have to work your way. You don't have to count how many times you've visited church in the last year, how many dollars you have given to the homeless. There is no scorecard. The scorecard is one decision. Jesus, I trust you. I will follow you. That's the scorecard. I also want to challenge you this week to pray a prayer. One thing I've learned is that if you guys remember when you were looking for your first car and you identified like your ideal dream car and you wanted to buy it, all of a sudden some strange phenomenon happens, doesn't it? Like, all of a sudden you see that car all over town when before you never saw that car anywhere. But it's because you had the eyes to see. And I know that some of us are thinking when we listen to this story, I don't see dead people on the road very often that I have a chance to help. I don't see hurting people on the road very often, but I want to challenge you to change the way that you're looking at people around you. That many of us don't walk in here with blood dripping down our arms or beaten on our face, but I promise you inside there are many of us that have come here because this is our last hope. Many of us are coming here because we are broken on the inside. And so this morning I want to challenge you to say one prayer in the morning every single day for the rest of this week. Is to say, God, would you give me the eyes to see the opportunities I have to show mercy to someone? Or, let me read it this way. Can you give me the eyes to see someone who needs my mercy? And I promise you, this is going to be a weird thing that happens. All of a sudden, you're going to start seeing people who you can demonstrate mercy toward. And then at that point, it's your decision. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the great mercy that you have shown to us by sending your love through your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to give us a hope, to bring us from a place of utter need into a place of overwhelming hope. God, I know that there are many of us today that have walked in here hurting and struggling and in pain, uncertain about what the future is going to look like. God, I pray that all of us would take advantage of the resource that we have in you, that we would trust you, God, with every need, that we would cast it upon you. Your word says that we can cast our cares to you and you will sustain us. And I don't know how it works. I don't know why it works. I couldn't explain it to anyone except to tell people to just do it, to try and see how good you are, to just try it. God, I pray that if there's anyone who needs mercy today, that they would find mercy in your arms and that they would find mercy in our church and in this community, that they would find love and hope and faith. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.